I don't know about you guys, but man, my soul needed that time with all of you. And so right now, if you would, before you take a seat, let me just pray just one more time. Father, we just want to just center our hearts and minds upon you. We've been hearing lots of talking heads this week. Now we want to hear from you. So Father, would you please speak clearly what it is we need to hear? Would you move? We want to feel the palpable presence of your Spirit among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Hey, feel free to grab a seat if you would. And as you're grabbing your seat, go ahead and reach for your Bible and find 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 1. And for those of you that maybe this is your first time to be with us, maybe your first time in a long time, maybe you're like, hey, after the week we had, I need to get back in church. Man, I'm so glad that you're here. And let me catch you up a little bit. For the past 6 weeks or so, we've been in a message series working our way through this little book near the end of our New Testaments, which is not really a book, it's a letter called 1 Peter. And we've just been going verse by verse through this book together, letting the text set the agenda, giving voice to what God once said in this moment. And the title of this message series is called We Stand Firm. Now, one of the things I want you to know is that most of our sermon planning happens about a year in advance. And so what I want you to know is that this sermon series with that title and this text was set a year ago. So I think God knows what he's doing. And what it is that Peter has for us, the message out of just these 8 verses we're going to cover together today, I think it's such a timely reminder for us in the midst of so much confusion and so much commentary. If you're not familiar with 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of friends and family who are first generation, first century Christians, meaning that they were the first. Like, they didn't grow up in church. Like, they came to know Christ, and now because of that decision to not only believe in Jesus, but to follow Jesus, which are two different things. We've been drawing distinction between those two all series long. Their world had gotten flipped upside down. And as a result of that, friends and family were rejecting them. They were accused of things they didn't do. They were criticized. They were slandered. In many cases, and Peter's going to get into this in the text, they were suffering for it. They were persecuted for it. Peter himself, who's writing this letter to encourage them, would eventually be killed for the things that he is writing and professing. And so he says, hey, I want you to stand firm. I know that the legs of your faith are wobbling, but stand firm and endure to the end, because the end may become sooner than you think. And so as we look at these 8 verses together today, here's really kind of the gist of where Peter's going. Is he's going to encourage them and us to identify our sin struggles and to be done with those things so that we can get on with ushering in the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, and it may be coming sooner than we think. And really, the primary message of Peter in these first 8 verses, and this is the title of the message, be done with it so I can get on with it. Like, be done with certain sin struggles, things that are distracting, deceptions and distortions of the truth, because eternity is imminent and it is racing upon us. And if there's anything that the events of this last week should demonstrate to us, it's that. So, man, I want to be done with petty sin struggles and squabbles and deceptions and distortions and confusion. I want to see clearly the words of God, and I want to live for his kingdom coming. And Peter says, hey, when you do that, people are going to look at you like you're weird. And he says, here's the word for it. You're a foreigner. You're an exile in this world. Look with me together at verse 1. He says, so then, those are transition words. So this is a transition in the letter. Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. Now, I don't know that I've ever seen that verse on a t-shirt or coffee cup. That just runs so antithetical to us, right? Like, we're like, if suffering comes into our world, our immediate response is why? And what did I do wrong? And is God in control, or is he aware? It's like we think that there's something messed up either with us or God. And that's just a straight up reading of the text says, man, you can expect suffering too. And this has been a theme of Peter's throughout the whole letter. He started it off in chapters 1 and 2 by talking about it. He's going to circle back to it again. And he says that when you experience suffering as exiles in this world, don't be surprised by that, because you are following one who physically suffered. So he's just been talking about how Jesus We should emulate him in the way that he submitted to God the Father back in chapters like 2 and 3. And now he says, as we follow Jesus' example in submission, now we follow Jesus' example in suffering. And if Jesus, the perfect sinless Son of God, wasn't immune from suffering, what makes me think that I'm not going to be? And he uses this military term to describe how we get prepared for it. He goes, hey, I want you to arm yourselves. That's this idea of like Roman soldiers placing body protection on before they go into battle. He says, I want you to arm yourselves. That's another way of saying prepare yourselves, not with weapons, but an attitude. An attitude that says that suffering is likely not only possible for following Jesus, it's probable. And I said this last week, if you were here, that really there's three general reasons for suffering in the world. Not to oversimplify them, but to just label them in big buckets. Suffering usually falls into one of these three categories. Suffering that I experience in this world, whether spiritually, emotionally, or physically, is oftentimes the result of my own sinful choices and decisions, and the consequences of that cause me and maybe others around me to suffer. Would you not think that that's true? That's true. Like, I've had that in my life. Like, I made a sinful decision, and it caused suffering in this world. Doesn't mean that God's not in control. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It just means that I did something dumb. Second reason is the sinful choices of others that gets on you. Third reason is we live in a broken, jacked up world. Those are the three reasons for suffering. And he says, it's not a question here about if you're going to suffer. It's a question of how you will suffer. So you arm yourself. You prepare yourself for that. You can't be casual about it. And when we look at the way in which Jesus suffered on a cross, just flashback to that moment when he is hanging on a cross, just take a snapshot of that. Things seemed out of control in that moment. Like the wheels had come off. Maybe that like God didn't know what he was doing, that the bad guys were winning, but God would have the last word. If you remember last week, we said between the crucifixion, this is a spicy group, all right? Or at least this section is, right? So listen, remember last week we said that between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus did a little prison ministry. And went off like, we don't exactly know where he went or how all this works. We just know that what Peter told us, that Jesus went and he visited the fallen angels, the demons, someplace where they were locked up. And he proclaimed a message to them. And the message was a message of victory. He said, you thought you won, but I defeated death on their behalf. I've won. That's not trash talking. It's truth talking. And so Peter tells us that to say to those of us today living in this cultural moment. And we look at it and go, man, it feels like the wheels have come off. It feels like the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing. But no, Jesus has declared victory on our behalf. So he goes, you arm yourself with that. So in the same way, if you are in the middle of suffering right now, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that you are. Physical, could be emotional, could be spiritual. Feels like things are out of control. Remember Jesus' victory over death so that you can arm yourself to stand firm and not fall, to endure to the end. How can we fall? Very simply, the way that people have been falling for centuries, by giving into temptation, more recently giving into deconstruction, by embracing apostasy and deception, into falling into false teaching. There's so much confusion right now. Paul had this bulletproof attitude. The Apostle Paul. Dealing with the Apostle Paul armed himself with this attitude. Dealing with him would have had to have been maddening because they could never pin him down. They're like, Paul, we need to shut you up for declaring the gospel, so we're going to throw you in jail. And he's like, jail? Great, I'll convert the guards. They're like, well, we're going to torture you then, Paul. Oh, well, I do not consider the sufferings of this present world worth being compared to the future glory. Well, we'll kill you. Awesome, to die is gain. Well, we're going to let you live. Great, to live is Christ. It's like, man, that dude was slippery, man. And he had this attitude that said, you can't touch me because my king has already won. And that's the attitude that I'm arming myself with. A Christian should be the most sure-footed person on the face of the planet. The question is, are you? See, there should be something so about, as you follow Jesus, there should be something so profound and so deep and so durable that no matter what the world throws at you, it cannot be taken away. He says, for, interesting sentence here, if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. Now, at first reading, you might say, well, does that mean that if I suffer enough that I pay for my sin? No, that's not what that means. Understand, suffering for them wasn't having their AC go out or finding out that Starbucks just ran out of pumpkin spice latte. I know that's a bad week for some of us, especially in fall season. But no man understand that they had lost friends, family, homes, land, some instances their life. Peter, as I've already mentioned, would eventually lose his life for declaring this message. He knew that things were likely going to get worse for them. Listen, man, following Jesus always means a level of suffering or self-denial. And I think sometimes the Western church has gotten that wrong. It always means some layer of suffering or self-denial. Jesus would say, take up your cross and follow me. The first will be last, the last will be first. Beware if all men speak well of you. And for the people pleaser in all of us, something just died a little bit, which means that if nobody's speaking ill of you, you got to ask yourself, am I really following Jesus? Listen, man, suffering is an opportunity to bolster your faith through self-denial or self-discipline by not giving in to temptation and not falling prey to false teaching. Both are necessary to arm yourself. And the reason why he includes being finished with sin is not because you pay for it through your physical pain, but because oftentimes our suffering is the very thing that baits our temptation. So that you want to ask yourself, like, why does this temptation have such a struggle on me? Then ask yourself, where am I hurting? And then that'll lead you to why this has such a hold on you. Can I just say this, that there's two different types of, like, sin that we're talking about here. There's a general sin nature. We were all born into this world selfish, spoiled brats, right? Like, we have a sin nature, which means that you will fall into sin without it being premeditated. We will sin like in an instant because we're imperfect human beings. Would you not agree with that? Like, you should agree with that if you're just like, I don't know. There's something wrong. We need to talk. All right. So there's, you have a sinful nature. All right. Now take that, put that over here. Another category, what I would call this, your acute sin struggle. What is that? Your acute sin struggle is that thing that maybe you've been battling for decades, and maybe there's been some seasons you've had victory and some seasons of defeat. It's an addiction. It's the thing that you're soothing your suffering with, which is what makes temptation so strong. Your acute sin struggle, the thing that you premeditate. What I mean by that is, like, I know I'm going to go do this, and I know I shouldn't do it. God told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it because he'll probably and likely forgive me after I do it. That. An acute sin struggle. And what we're doing is we're suffering, we're hurting, physically, spiritually, emotionally, so we seek to medicate the suffering with sin. Maybe that sin looks like alcohol. Maybe it looks like overeating. Maybe it looks like porn. Maybe it looks like an affair. Maybe it looks like a hobby. Whatever it is, maybe it's making money. We're trying to soothe this suffering that we're experiencing instead of turning to King Jesus. And the only way to overcome that temptation is not to try harder. It's not to white knuckle it. In fact, some of you have tried to white knuckle temptation. You only empowered it because you didn't get at the root. See, the way to overcome temptation is to redirect affection. So you starve your temptations, that's only half of it, then you redirect your affections towards Christ. This is the essence of fasting, that spiritual discipline, and you can fast over anything. In fact, I think some of us need to fast from social media this next week. We just need a cleanse of that. Some of us need, maybe it's fasting from food, maybe it's fasting from some activity, whatever it is. Here's what fasting is. It is a denial of the flesh that may or may not be overtly wrong. You just need to tell the desires of your flesh who's king. It's not you, it's God. So not all the desires of the flesh are sinful. In fact, many aren't sinful in and of themselves. They started off as good gifts from God. They become sinful when they become ultimate and disordered. It's Romans 1. We worship creation, which God gave us because he's a good God, but we end up elevating it and worshiping creation over creator. So we deny the desires of the flesh to remind ourselves that this earthly body and all of its desires are not in control and they are not eternal. And so we deny it. I love this quote from Ross Broadfoerder. He said this, self-denial really means desire denial. To refuse to allow that internal screamer, that emotional child inside who shouts and stomps and demands his way, to actually have his way. For if this inner infant is made commander-in-chief, he will soon become a tyrant. Only a Christ-seeking, sin-avoiding life can lead to an abundant and fulfilling life. And then Peter drives down further into this in verse 2 and 3. He says, so you won't spend, that's a currency. You won't spend the rest of your lives important time. I want you to think about that. You're not spending time on chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. What an interesting way to use that word, anxious. I'm not going to be anxious about the things that may be bad that may be coming into my life. I'm anxious to actually get after it and do the will of God. Verse 3, you have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Keep in mind, he's talking to first generation Christians. They just made this decision to follow Christ, and he's basically just describing maybe what they were doing last week. And he said, hey man, I want you to remember that God saved you from all that stuff, so don't indulge in that anymore. You cannot be casual about sin. Don't spend your precious time here on earth chasing after desires when the kingdom of God is imminent. I've had this sobering thought before. What if I was in the midst of a foolish, sinful moment chasing after a sinful desire, whatever it may be, and in that moment, Jesus returns? Oh man, that'll sober you right up right away. Like, I don't want to be doing that when he returns. Listen, remember the term arm yourselves? You got to have a militant attitude, not towards other people, towards sin. Because if you don't, it has the potential to destroy everything that you love. You want to know why sin is so powerful? Because it starts out fun and it feels good. It is fun. It does feel good, at least for a while, until it doesn't. If it wasn't fun and if it didn't feel good, nobody would be tempted to do it. But here's the problem, is that it promises much and it delivers very little. It starts off innocent enough, like you bringing home a little tiger cub. Cute, until it grows up and bites your face off. And it seems harmless. But man, you invite that in and eventually it'll destroy everything around you. And some of you are living testimonies of that. It overpromises and it underdelivers. That's why John Owen would say this, man, be killing sin or sin be killing you. It's like that old country preacher used to say, if you don't intend to go into the house and stay off the porch, because that's just the next step. And then in verse 4, he says, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things. They do, so they slander you. You ever been in that situation? Maybe even here recently, those of you college students, you just went back to campus to start a new semester, and the people in your dorm or your frat, they invited you to that party, but you know where that party is going, and so you say, no, I'd really rather not, and they make fun of you for it. Or ladies, your girlfriends are planning a trip to Nashville. You love Nashville. You love margaritas, but you know two or three margaritas in, things are going to get a little crazy, so you're like, I don't know that I should do that. They don't get it. They don't understand. They start gossiping about you. You get invited by coworkers to the rooftop bar at a hotel on a business trip, and you find yourself potentially in a compromising situation. And so you say, hey, man, thanks. I really appreciate it, but I think I'm going to stay in my room. And they don't get it. Listen, man, you politely decline, not because you think you're better than them or are opposed to having a good time, but because you'd rather stay off the front porch. And you know there is a reality beyond this world and a God you will eventually have to answer to, and they just can't understand why. So they pressure, they tease, they criticize you for not participating. You ever been in that situation and wonder why they're making such a big deal about you not participating in what they're doing? Sort of ironic. They want you to be tolerant of their lifestyle choices, but they are very intolerant of you when you politely decline not to participate with them. And I think a potential reason why is that they don't have a hope that goes beyond this world. This physical world is all that they see, so naturally they're trying to get the most out of this one. So if there is no spiritual world, if there is no kingdom of God, why not live it up and indulge every impulse, feel as good as you can, blow all your money, sleep with whoever you want, consume whatever you want, if this world is all there is? And when you don't jump in and do it with them, it forces them to examine and their value system of their life. And that can be uncomfortable, if not downright disturbing. So they slander you in order to feel better about themselves momentarily. That's what's going on. So you stand firm. I'm reminded of Solomon. That brother sampled everything the world had to offer. He's the wealthiest man of all time. He had a home at the beach, home in the mountains, home in the country, home in the city. Like, the dude was wealthy. He had all kinds of women to choose from. He had ate the best of food. He was the most powerful man in the known world at the time. And you know, when you want to know what he said, his estimation of all of it at the end of his life, you want to know the word that he used? Meaningless. It was all vanity compared to knowing God. Said it was like chasing after the wind. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've achieved success that you never thought you would ever be able to achieve. You're making more money now than you ever thought you would ever see in your lifetime. You have plenty to live on. But maybe right now you're realizing nothing to live for. And in verse 5, he says, but remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. In other words, there's going to come a time when the playing field is going to be level, and every single one of us, regardless of what we accomplish in this world, we're going to have to stand before God and give an account, and God is going to have the final word. Lots of words being spoken right now. Lots of comments, lots of posts, lots of selfie diatribes. God will have the final say. And he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, either now or then. And it is much, much better for you to bow your knee voluntarily now and confess that Jesus is Lord with your tongue now than later. Man, we don't talk much about it, nor do we really like to think too much about judgment. I think we need to be talking more about it, not only because it's very real, but because if you've ever heard the term good news and you've been unstirred by that term, it's because you really don't understand the bad news and how bad the bad news really is. Like, the only thing that makes the good news good is when you really understand how bad the bad news really is. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says this, people die once, removing the whole notion of reincarnation, and then face judgment. So what happens is that like 1 minute after death, you're standing before King Jesus. And you're standing before God. And the Bible says judgment days where you're giving an account. Sort of like how many of you have ever had an annual evaluation at work? A little nerve-wracking. It's like that, but like 1,000 times more intense because it's a whole life evaluation. And God's going to begin to judge. In fact, here's how it puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. I just want to read Bible verses to you. Says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So he says on judgment day, we're going to stand before God. We're going to have to give an account of the good and the bad. And that means like everything. That means like logging into your roommate's Netflix account illegally, rolling through stop signs, stealing the hotel shampoo conditioner bottles, and clicking the I have read and agree to all terms and conditions when you know you didn't and they know you didn't. Listen, man, we are all in trouble. And we can laugh at that, and I think we should laugh at that. We need some laughter right now. But man, you know there's plenty of other areas that are no laughing matter. Can I just ask you this question I asked myself this last week? In fact, I wept over this question Wednesday night. Here's the question. If I were to stand before God today, is there any current part of my life, your life, that would be difficult to give an account for? Just think about that. Let it sink in. And I said current, because I don't want you to think about maybe past sins that you've been forgiven and released from, and I don't want you holding that over you in shame. Listen, man, Satan is an accuser. Jesus has set you free. So I'm not talking about like, you know, past stuff that you've done that Jesus has forgiven you of. I'm talking about current, acute sin struggles, stuff going on right now in your life that if Jesus were to return or if you went to meet him, it'd be difficult to give an account. Now, I want to be really, really clear. Those of you that are maybe not Christians, those of you here for the first time, maybe you've never heard any of this stuff before, I want to be super, 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 super clear. So if you've tuned out, tune back in. The scriptures are clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. However, let me say this. We are saved by what Jesus has done, his righteous behavior for us. Now listen, if any time you ever hear somebody say you're saved by grace, not by works, that is not true. You are saved by works, just not yours, Jesus. So yes, it does take works to get you saved, and you couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for you. So we are saved by grace by putting our trust in him. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So you, on Judgment Day, you're going to be judged for salvation. You're going to be judged for works. So Judgment Day, here's how Judgment Day can become a wedding day. You stand before God, and you give an account, and you're like, yep, I'm a sinner, but the precious blood of the Lamb has covered my sin. I'm a part of the redeemed, and Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And God's going to go, yes and amen. And now let's judge actions, good and bad, not for salvation, but for reward. This should eliminate the whole notion that many people have a problem with Christianity when they say, hey, I don't like Christianity because this means that somebody can just live like hell for their whole life and then make a deathbed confession and go to heaven, and that's unfair. Nope, God is judge, not you. God, no, they'll be held accountable for whatever they did. You don't need to be holding them accountable for God. God's God, he can do that. No, you just worry about you. You will be judged not just for your faith, but for your faithfulness. The Bible does talk about rewards in heaven. There will be a reward ceremony in heaven. You want to know what that means? Some of us living in a shack on earth, maybe living in a mansion in heaven. Some of us living in a mansion on earth, maybe living in a shack in heaven. And we're going to be asking if we can come over to your place. I said, man, it does matter how you live. And it does matter who you put your trust and your faith in. And Peter goes on in verse 6. He says, that is why the good news was preached, past tense, to those who are now dead, past tense. So although they were destined to die like all people, meaning that's inevitably where we're headed, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Kind of a confusing couple of sentences there, but let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that people, if you die, you get a chance to hear a sermon after death and you get a second chance to repent after death. It doesn't mean that. That would actually counter the entire point of the passage. That would counter the entire power of the gospel. That would counter Jesus' sacrifice on a cross. Peter has just finished telling them about how Jesus suffered on a cross, so now we need to go to war with sinful desires of the flesh. He's not undoing all of that by saying, but if you want to go sin a whole bunch, no big deal. You'll get a second chance after you die. Remember Hebrews 9. It is appointed that we die once and then we face judgment. What it means is that the gospel was preached to everybody that has come before us. Everybody born, everybody who lived their lives, everybody who got a job and paid bills and got married and had kids, the billions of people that came before us who lived their lives on this earth just like we're living now, and now they are dead. The gospel was preached to them, and now if they could give us some counsel, they would provide us with some perspective. They would say, hey man, it goes by really, really fast. Make the decision now. I read this last week that an estimated 100 to 120 billion people have been born and lived their lives on earth throughout history. Roughly, there's about 8 billion people alive on the planet right now, meaning that you take all people across all time from now all the way back, we're in the 7 or 8 percentile, and over 90% of people that have ever been born on the earth and lived their lives are already in eternity. Last time I checked, mortality's ranking in right at about 100%. So that's where we're headed. And I guarantee you, right now, they are not thinking about earthly worries and accomplishments. They aren't glad that they indulge their sin nature more and live for the kingdom less. Fast forward your life 100 years from now. Fast forward to 100. Fast forward your life 100 years from now, you'll be gone. I think it's safe to say 100 years from now, most everybody within the sound of my voice will not be here physically. And all of your stuff will be somebody else's. All of your worries and concerns won't be remembered. You want to know what will be evident then? It'll be the kingdom of God. It'll be King Jesus. And you live for the glory of God, the mission of Jesus, and the eternal souls of all people. So, now Peter's getting right down to it in verse 7. A very short but powerful sentence. The end of the world is coming soon. And the events of this last week should be a sobering reminder of that. The book of James says that life is like a mist or a vapor. Isn't that true? Life just goes by so fast. Those of you that are getting a little bit older, isn't that true? It just feels like life just keeps getting faster and faster and faster and faster. Now, I don't know, man. You might be skeptical and you hear that verse and you're like, man, I don't know. Peter said the world is coming to an end soon. Didn't he write this like 2,000 years ago? Did he know what he was talking about? No, he said soon. He didn't say in his lifetime. And soon is a pretty relative term, especially in relation to history. So he says, hey man, I want you to live like Jesus could come back at any moment. Now understand this, is that when you look at God's work in history, then soon becomes a pretty broad term. God's work in history has several acts. The promises of Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the coming of Jesus, the building of the church. And I want you to look at this timeline here just for a little bit of perspective. From the time of creation to the time of Moses was roughly around 2,600 years. From the time of Moses to the time of Jesus was roughly around 1,200 years. From the time of Jesus to today is roughly right around 2,000 years. Guys, we're in the last act. There's only one left. And that's the return of Christ. And you look at the groupings of years, 2600, 1200, 2000, we're in the range. Could be 6 days, could be 600 years. I think it still qualifies as soon. It's kind of like this. How many of you have ever needed your HVAC system worked on at your house and the company gives you a time window? Don't you hate that? Well, we expect to be there anytime between 8 and 4. Awesome. My whole day. And you got to be there and you got to be ready and you don't know when exactly they're going to show up, but you got to be ready. And so you're there all morning long and you're waiting for them. And then noon rolls around. And you're like, man, I'm really hungry. I could really use grabbing a sandwich or something. But, you know, it's only going to take me 10 or 15 minutes and they've not come yet. And the time window goes all the way out till 4. I could probably go out and get a sandwich and be safe, but you never know. That's probably when they'll come. It's like that. Hadn't come yet. It's coming soon. Don't know when. Be ready. Jesus told us not to get all caught up in trying to guess when. In fact, lots of people have tried to do that through time. But he said, that's a silly thing to do. He goes, I don't even know when I'm coming back. You just live ready. You be sober-minded about it. You want to know, the disciples had that question in Matthew 24, and they asked Jesus, I just want to read it to you. It says, later Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, meaning that they didn't have the courage to ask this publicly. And they said, hey, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return in the end of the world? And Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you. Can I just say to you, please don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars. That's happened. That's been happening. Don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Actually, the word for kingdom there is more of a spiritual kingdom. It's the book of Acts. It's resistance, resurgence, resurgence, resistance. The kingdom of heaven moves, the kingdom of darkness moves. That's happening. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. That's been happening. But all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. It's like a woman who's getting ready to go into labor and the contraction pains are coming and they're coming quicker and more intense. Verse 9, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. That's been happening. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. Happening. Many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Happening. We saw that this last week. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Happening. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. Happening. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's a question. Will you be among those? No mistake, we've been in this series right now, planned a year ago. We stand firm. Man, you endure. And the good news about the kingdom of God will be preached throughout the whole world. Man, I'm trying. So that all the nations will hear it. And then the end will come. Listen, man, none of that should scare you. That should just confirm that King Jesus is in control. Things are playing out the way that he told us that they would. And so many are being deceived. And love between brothers and sisters in Christ is growing cold and twisted because of deception. Endure to the end. It is not by chance that God has had us in this sermon series for the past 6 weeks knowing this was coming. We stand firm. And then let me finish up this passage in verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, that's an application term. Here's what you do. You be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Moment of conviction. This last week, have you been scrolling and commenting more than you've been earnestly praying? What's this saying? Man, you got to stay sober-minded through prayer and show deep love for one another by knowing who the real enemy is. The principalities and powers of darkness in the evil realm that spill over into the physical and the ideological. And the greatest lie, Satan is a liar, the greatest lie that Satan has been telling in the recent history or the recent past during the height of secularism was this. I don't exist. So I don't care if you believe in God just as long as you don't believe in me. And statistically, more people would say they believe in God than believe in Satan. He just wants you to think the spiritual world is a sham. He would rather you think that he's just a figment of everybody's imagination, a little cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork running around playing pranks on people. It's a Cold War tactic. He went dark. He's just like, hey, man, that's fine. Just don't believe in me. But now as secularism, the promises of secularism is collapsing, which is exactly what's happening, and people are beginning to freak out. Satan is shifting his strategy to a more open and overt war tactic with demonic spiritual warfare and deception. The supernatural boils out into the physical, seeking to kill and to take life and to deceive. So the guy on the train that took the life of that young Ukrainian woman said to friends and family that he heard voices in his head and felt like his mind was being controlled. And some would say, well, that's poor mental health. Maybe, or maybe it's demonic. A public assassination that has sent out an instant video where kids can watch it on our devices, and then the response from many is to cheer or to justify demonic. Sin is the problem. And we cannot debate our way out of it. We cannot comment section our way out of it. We cannot vote our way out of it. This evil makes us long for our true home. But until then, Jesus is the only answer. Repentance is the only way back. And so the words of the prophet Isaiah are just as true today. We are living in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to you, which means hold up. Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. Woe to you who call dark light and light dark. Woe to you who call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. And right now, we've been talking about awakening and revival for the past year and a half. And we've been praying for it. We've been hoping for it. I think we've been seeing signs of it. I mean, last week we baptized 223 people. Like, that was amazing so far today. We've had dozens of people already be baptized today, even after having 223 last week. But guys, I don't know that we're in full-blown revival. I think we're at a precipice here where we could go either way. Because right now, this is the book of Acts. It's resurgence and resistance. It's resurgence and resistance. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of darkness. Which side are you going to be on? And what are you going to allow God to do through you? And a nation right now that has wandered from God will either turn back to Christ or descend into greater chaos and confusion. And that's the decision in front of us, and the church must lead the way. This isn't gonna happen on Capitol Hill. This is gonna happen within the church of Jesus Christ. And so beware of that segment of Christianity that just wants to point out that we are to love people with the good deeds of Jesus without speaking words of truth like Jesus. So you wanna know the difference between us and Peter? There's a lot of differences, but I think one of the big ones is that Peter lived with the reality of the resurrection, and we so often treat the resurrection like the thing that we think about every year on Easter. It's the lens by which we live all of our life. It's we recognize that resurrection power is available in the here and now, that the thin veil between the physical and the spiritual is like right there, and Jesus defeated death so that we could live, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so in our moment of confusion and grief and sadness and pain and anger, we bow our knees and we confess our tongues that Jesus is Lord. One of my favorite tunes when I was growing up in church was a little tune. Some of you about my age or older might remember this. It's just this tune called Because He Lives. And it's actually not a hymn because it was written much, much later than most of the hymns. It was written in 1971 by a couple kind of right up the road from us, Bill and Gloria Gaither. They wrote that song. The story behind it is that Gloria is 1971. She's pregnant, and she became very, very fearful because of the conditions in the world at the time. The pains of childbirth, so to speak, that were happening even then. And there was political assassinations, there was wars, there was earthquakes, famines, all the stuff going on. And she was so fearful to bring a child into a world, because she's like, what kind of a world are we bringing this child into? And she was honestly very, very anxious about it. And she went into her prayer closet, and as she was praying, God gave her this word. He said, hey, because He lives, you can face tomorrow. And out of that came this tune, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know who holds the future. And life is worth a living because He lives. And if you've lost sight of that, I want to bring you back to it today. And I want to give you an opportunity to yield your life to King Jesus. So if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. And as I sense it in my spirit, just how heavy things are right now, and as I sense in my spirit that the pains of childbirth are getting quicker and more intense, that Jesus could come. I don't know when. Could be 6 hours from now. Could be 600 years from now. Either way, it's soon. In light of eternity, it's soon. And I want to be ready. And so as I sense that, and as I sense the confusion and the chaos and the resistance and the resurgence, just the bolder I want to get. And I want to boldly ask you to give your life to King Jesus. Stop messing around with this stuff. Stop playing religion and give it all to him. So if you're ready for that, let me just lead you in this prayer. King Jesus, I come to you today, and I was not planning on giving my life to you today, but today I want to give you my life. And I confess that I'm angry and sad and scared and anxious and fearful and confused. But I want to know you, and I want to know the truth. And so I have a lot of questions and a lot to sort out, but I do believe that you are the Son of God. And I do believe that you died in my place, that through your works, I might be redeemed, and that you gave me your righteousness, and you took on my sinfulness, and you paid it all. And so I invite you into my life as Savior, but also as Lord. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would come into me and make me new and give me a new perspective and a new point of view and help me to see where maybe I'm being deceived. Give me humility. Give me love as I seek to follow after you. And I do want my life to be filled with good deeds. And I do want to believe the hard truths that you said. And so I trust you, and I ask that you would be my Lord and Savior. Now, right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer, if you want King Jesus in your life, would you just raise up your hands right now, just all over the room, wherever you may be. Just boldly raise those hands in declaration. Man, every service, we've had hands go up all around the room. There's dozens and dozens of hands. And right now, I want to say that if you raised your hand or if you talked yourself out of being baptized last week, then do not leave here today without that act of obedience. For the rest of us, I want you just to look right at me right now, if you would, is that I want to give you the opportunity to yield your life for King Jesus. And maybe right now, if you've gotten all bent up around the axles over the events of the last several weeks, maybe right now, more than anything, is that we just need to drop to our knees in a spirit of repentance. Listen, repentance throughout history has always been the spark that ignites the fires of revival. And that's what we need right now in our land, and that's what we need in our hearts right now. So here's what I'm going to boldly ask you to do across all of our locations. Would you stand to your feet? And we're going to worship together. There's something powerful about moving your body, so the altars are open. I just want to ask you to come. Just start moving your feet and coming down front to say, you know what? This is a gesture to say we need King Jesus right now. And you get on your knees, and you fall on your face, and you worship King Jesus to say, God, we need you. Spirit of God, shake this place. This is not a time to leave. This is not a time to get out of the parking lot before other people. This is the time to meet the Spirit of the living God. You come at all of our locations as we lift up our voices to ask God to do what only He can. Let's sing.